for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is It a Sin to Be Rich? Jesus and New Testament writers are virtually unsparing in their condemnation of the rich. Yet, with present-day Pentecostal prosperity teaching claiming God wants us wealthy, many Christians are confused. Historically, some, like medieval monks and ascetics, taught that God required an oath of poverty. Today, many televangelists and megachurches teach that if you give some of your wealth to charity and God's work, you are entitled to enjoy your remaining wealth. Who is right? In this Bible study, we will attempt to arrive at a biblical and practical balance. Here are some of the many scriptures critical of the rich. Jesus, in Luke 6:24, says, "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." In Mark 10:25, he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven." In Luke 12:16, he describes a rich man whose ground brought forth abundantly, but he responded incorrectly. Let's turn to Luke 12:16. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall be those things which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." James 5:1 is scathing. Let's read that also. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." And 1 Timothy 6:6 agrees. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Also, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. What are the riches which the Bible denounces? They are an abundance of wealth gathered to oneself far above one's personal needs. Wealth which is not intended to help relieve human suffering or assist God's kingdom work. Such excess reveals the coldness and inhumanity of the rich person's heart, which does not want to consider or be troubled by the sea of human need surrounding him. Thus, the fundamental sin of the rich man lies not necessarily in possessing great abundance, but in not wanting to hear of the need of his neighbor. Yet such coldness and inhumanity can exist in a relatively poor man. Jesus describes it in his contrast between the two ways a householder could respond to the request late at night for food by a neighbor. And let's read Luke 11:5-8. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that means his need, a good friend will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, which is the ultimate gift, to them that ask him. So what Jesus is saying here is that just as God is always open to the entreaty and the need and the plea of not only his saints, but all of those lost in sin who cry out to him, so we are to be like the householder who is snugly tucked in bed, surrounded by warmth and food and covers and protection against the elements, who nevertheless, out of true love, will deny ourselves and our comfort in order to be receptive to the needs of a hurting humanity. He will not harden his heart, just as God does not harden his heart and shut out our cry. God thus allows the poor to ask of us help, partly because God wants to find out whether we really, in practical terms, share his own compassion. In Mark 10:17, a very likable young rich man who had sincerely kept God's law all his life came to Jesus, asking how he might be absolutely sure of eternal life. Jesus said he must give up all that he has and give it to the poor and follow Jesus as his disciple. Does Jesus require this of everyone who has wealth? In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 36, Barnabas, one of the greatest of the early Christian leaders and evangelists, it says he sold his land. He sold it all, every bit of it, and laid it at the feet of the apostles in fulfillment of Christ's dictum to this rich young man. In contrast, Jesus did not require that of Zacchaeus, who was a rich tax gatherer. In Luke 19:1-10, the scripture recounts Jesus' response to him. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now the publicans were notorious for gouging, defrauding the people. And here he was the chief of such sinners. And he had become rich, perhaps very rich, through this trade of ill repute. But he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the multitude because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And that if was probably a certainty. And so he was probably indenturing himself to really massive reparations to people that he had gouged, four times the amount. But Jesus goes out and meets us. See, he is interested in half a loaf if that's all he can get out of people who have lived in the great darkness of sin. He comes out, he said unto him, This day is salvation. Come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Clearly Jesus allowed Zacchaeus to keep as much as was necessary to generate new revenue to help the poor for the rest of his life. Christ's terms of approval of Zacchaeus were contingent, as with all of us, upon lifelong obedience and continuance of the repentance and resolves at our conversion. The account of Zacchaeus' radical change thus provides an exception to the impression that Jesus condemned all rich. In reality, he did not condemn a rich man who used as much as possible of his capital for God's missionary work, which includes helping the poor. He only condemned those who heaped unto themselves excessive wealth that served no humanitarian or spiritual purpose. As a result, Jesus, being the fair person he is, recognized that often it takes money to make money. It often takes capital to do God's spiritual and humanitarian work at the same time. And I should also mention that Jesus never teaches extremes of poverty and oaths of poverty as a necessary part of being his servant. Certainly through the Old Testament, we find people of very great faith, such as Abraham, David, and so on, of wealth. But the New Testament is a new agenda of total concentration, giving everything we can to make the gospel of Christ go forth more efficiently to the Gentiles and to the lost. Christ's new agenda in the age of grace focuses upon concentrating all of our resources in the early church toward getting the good news of the gospel out into a darkened world. And with this in mind, the book of Acts tells us that Barnabas, who was relatively wealthy, possessing houses and lands, sold everything, just as Jesus had told the rich young man, and laid it at the apostles' feet. With this in mind, we may ask, if a billionaire gives $100 million to feed the poor, does he thus have God's approval to enjoy the remaining $900 million himself? Absolutely not. Jesus wants everyone who wants to go to heaven to be a continuing missionary for him in their use of wealth. This means that just as the missionary in a pagan land is willing to live only on what is necessary for his personal needs and survival, so also the wealthy must utilize as much of their wealth as is reasonable and workable in order to do God's work. They cannot sit on their wealth simply for self-indulgence or security apart from God, God who is our only security. Just as a poor man who trusts more in $1 than in God is condemned, so also is the wealthy man who trusts in and is made confident by any amount of prosperity. The issue then is not how much you have, but how much you are willing to devote to God's work and consider yourself his full-time missionary. Is it then a sin to be rich, to amass wealth unto yourself with no intention of sharing it with the needy? Absolutely. There is no meaning to the many biblical denunciations of the wealthy if that were not true. To say less is to make the biblical testimony of none effect. Truly, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than such a rich person to go to heaven. This leads us to the question, what in practical terms should the wealthy do? The wealthy possessing riches which have served no spiritual or humanitarian purpose. How can they come into God's favor? The answer is that just as they are used to making diligent inquiry concerning the new financial and material investments they are so interested in, so they should do so in search of substantive human and spiritual need. This may not be as simple as it seems, with tales of charity fraud abounding. But the rich are not daunted in similar searches for the best business and financial investments. The task of finding legitimate need is well within their powers. Scripture does provide a vital guideline. It says that Christian donors should prioritize giving to the household of faith, to causes that bring the gospel to the spiritually as well as physically impoverished. Again, this reminds us that the true Christian's mission and warfare today must include advancement of ideas that further Christian and freedom-preserving values. The free proclamation of and practice of Christian values is increasingly threatened, even on the local level in the United States and Canada. If we feed the poor, yet lose the right to freely evangelize, the poor will continue to exist. Yet the Christians who once fed and preached the good news to the poor will not. Today, Jewish supremacist-inspired anti-Christian and pro-homosexual hate crimes laws severely threaten free proclamation of the truth in America, as well as countries such as Canada, the British Isles, and Australia. Those who are wealthy and want to make best use of their gifts for the kingdom of God must thus consider the necessity not just of saving the poor from hunger, but saving Christian freedom. They should be open to helping groups such as the National Prayer Network, as it stands often virtually alone in publicly opposing the freedom-destroying social and legislative assaults of Jewish attack groups such as the Anti-Defamation League. All too often, however, wealthy Christians only want to donate to safe, non-controversial charities. For example, years ago, the private secretary and assistant of a wealthy Christian entrepreneur told me that her boss had read my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, and was very impressed, agreeing with me completely. Recently, she told me, his business was growing rapidly, now worth $200 million. I asked her, since he agrees with me that Jewish supremacism is an acute threat to freedom, plus his ability to make even more money, would he consider a contribution to NPN's unique opposition to it? She said that was out of the question. He was a respectable Christian businessman and only contributes to non-controversial charities. My reputation for criticizing Jews in Israel disqualified me from any help. Wealthy Christians are usually under the guidance of policies rather than being strategists with the Holy Spirit, as was Barnabas, concerning how their wealth might serve God and freedom. But if freedom is lost to a Marxist Judaic one-world order, the wealth of the rich Christian will be confiscated and he will sit in the same prison cell with the poor. Over 30 years, I have addressed millions of readers and listeners, including the wealthy, attempting to save their freedom to amass even greater riches. Yet, to my knowledge, I have not heard from the rich in my request for subsistence in operating funds. It is time anti-Zionists of wealth heed Christ's warnings, lest they heap treasure unto themselves, but allow those fighting on the front lines of defensive freedom to lose the battle for lack of supply.
We've all heard of the financial guru Dave Ramsey. He is a Christian conservative finance guru. He has a talk show in the evenings on 11, or you know, the AM stations, and very, very big on being a good steward of what God has given you. But I've spent several hours listening to him in the car, and it, and there's a huge following of people now that are following him. And it has gone from being good stewards of the money that God has given you to a point that I believe can become idolatry to some people, because he emphasizes good stewardship so much, and he never ever says that the Holy Spirit might lead you into taking on some debt, or taking on a financial risk, yes, or living poor in the slums in New York City to witness to people, or absolutely, anything like that. He never says anything about that. Mm-hmm. And I was talking to one of my friends. She's a very sweet Christian lady, and she is recently went through his Financial Peace University, is what he calls it. and now she's leading a financial peace university class in her church. And this was last year. I was talking to her, and she was saying how she was just, Dave Ramsey was just helping her so much, and she was learning so much, and she was watching her money, and she and her husband were getting out of debt and everything, and she seemed a little bit like stressed out. But it's like she was raising financial security over anything else that God might teach her to do, lead her to do, and sort of reminded her about that. And it was kind of like, yeah, that's right. Like
a new idea.
It was like a new idea, and yeah. I just think that it feels like all these Christian conservatives are doing what the guy said in that parable where they went and buried their money in the dirt,
uh-huh.
or they occasionally added to it, but they didn't risk it. They
built barns for themselves.
Yeah, or something like that. It just feels like Christians have created it to be a good work, obviously, but like that it's good to God.
Isn't this full of legalism?
Yeah, it's legalism, but it also seems like it's idolatry because
it's an alternate guidance system.
Yeah.
If you're not emphasizing the Holy Spirit's discretionary leading
right.
in all things in your life, then you are going to latch on to a formula.
Yeah.
You're also going to latch on to maybe one or two verses of the Bible which seem
right.
to confirm what you are, the string you are twanging on, what you are emphasizing, and you are also going to ignore those which do not. I mean, for example, Paul says God has chosen the poor mm-hmm. of this world rich in faith.
Mm-hmm.
to show forth his glory in this world. Now, that doesn't fit in here at all.
No.
See, what will Joel Osteen do? How much money would Joel Osteen make in a year if instead of concentrating on the stewardship verses and verses like, I want you to prosper as your soul also prospers, instead of emphasizing a few verses which are just common sense goodwill toward people, saying, I don't want you sick and I don't want you poor. Instead of elevating that to some great truth, the massive dominant truth of God and the will of God for our time, what if he emphasized the verse, God has chosen the poor of this world
mm-hmm.
to show forth his glory? He would be bankrupted in a year. You see, the first characteristic of any cult is that it picks out one or two verses that it wants to make its case, and then it ignores the rest. It says, well, this is the nature of my ministry. I have a financial ministry, or I have a positive thinking ministry, or I have a tongues ministry, or a healing ministry. Therefore, I am entitled to choose only those verses which seem to confirm my ministry and strengthen my ministry. In other words, help me make money out of my ministry. And the truth of the matter is that the entire whole gospel was never designed to make money for anybody. It was designed to edify the church in every aspect of human need. Need of the children, need of the teenagers, need of the husbands and wives, need of economic soundness perhaps, but also need of spiritual power and intercession and biblical knowledge and maturity and patience and love. All this multitude of other issues, every pastor is required by God to deal with the whole thing or deal, not specialize in something that makes money for him. And it is an abomination. It is the sin of simony to profit financially, to twist the gospel and Christ's teachings in order to make money for yourself. So this idea that well, we have a right to our own Learjet and our own huge Texas mansion, and we have a right to millions of dollars every year off of the gospel because we have a financial ministry or we have a prosperity ministry, and that is the truth God wants to impart to the world through us. This is an abomination in God's eyes. The true pastor is one who is not high-minded but comes down and ministers to the lowliest with the whole gospel, which is much, much more about the spiritual than it is about the physical and the practical. Through the spiritual, we are empowered to hold back demonic, the many darts of the wicked and the accusations of Satan night and day. We are able to hold back rivalry and contention and jealousy and ill feeling and suspicion in our families and in our churches through the spiritual, through being one with God and God being one with us, worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus says that is the way God wants you to worship Him. Not in getting some quick, easy, convenient formula or alternate guidance system that somehow is going to give you happiness and fulfillment in this life. The only way you're going to have happiness and fulfillment is by death to self-will and obtaining that peace that passeth understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
I think that the prosperity, the idea behind the prosperity teaching, and not just in Pentecostalism, but like Liberty said, it is spreading into just all of evangelicalism. Basically, the idea is that we are walking advertisements for Christ, and we are advertisements for Him by having better, happier lives than the people of the world, and that will attract them. So if we're financially secure and healthy and we have these happy marriages and good children and everything, then we're being appropriate advertisements for Christianity. But like you're saying, the promise of the gospel is not physical well-being, it's spiritual well-being. And how can we demonstrate that unless we are suffering alongside the children of the world, bearing the same things that they're bearing in a different way? And I've really appreciated this quote I heard from a Christian, that whenever a person in the world suffers something, God lets a Christian suffer the same thing.
Yes.
So that the world can see the difference.
Yeah.
And if people in the world have to suffer poverty and mm-hmm. unexpected mm-hmm. huge medical debt and cancer and painful marriages and rebellious children and all these the physical things that people can encounter, not through a fault of their own, even.
Uh-huh, yes.
Why should we not also encounter those things so that we can demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit to let us transcend those situations?
Yes.
And it's really so wrong that we should say that, no, my God is so great that He's just going to airlift mm-hmm. me above
yes.
the common plight of humanity, physically, so that I don't have to go through those things.
Uh-huh.
No. Our God is so great that He gives us grace in those circumstances. He gives us peace in those circumstances. We need to carry those, even if it's not like for some divine, even if it's not for a uniquely Christian reason, like you're being persecuted for Christ. If it's just a common human plight, we should carry that gladly so that the world can see the difference that Christ makes to us. And
yes.
I got to apply that recently to my life because I had some debt collectors call. It was unexpected. I was at work. They told me the number. It sounded really big and kind of scary. As I hung up the phone, I thought, a woman who doesn't know Jesus just got this same call and found out that she had some debt that she didn't know about that sounded really big to her. She didn't have Jesus, so how is she going to respond right now? And how am I going to respond differently because I know Christ?
Yes.
And this is an opportunity for me, as her sister in the human experience,
uh-huh.
to live a different way so that I, when I meet her, I can tell her the difference that Christ makes.
It happened to you.
And if this didn't mm-hmm. happen to me and I was just sailing through life without problems, I'm not going to mm-hmm. encounter Christ in that way. I'm not going to know the way that the Holy Spirit spiritually can lift you up and give you peace and resilience and, mm-hmm. and confidence and hope and spiritual eternal perspective.
Yes.
And so it is a privilege for us, not that we should be frivolous or wasteful on purpose. We should be working hard and we should be frugal, to not be materialistic and to be, you know, careful of our resources. But at the same time, a lot of times we encounter debt or problems that isn't even our fault, just because of our situation, and we can thank the Lord for that, and we can realize that we do need to carry that human condition along with everyone else. And furthermore, if we are wealthy, we should be acting very, very differently than a worldly wealthy people.
Yes.
So I think in every situation, the glory of Christ is that He changes us from within, and enables us to live as lights in the world, whether we're poor or whether we have money, in a way that's radically different, so that we're not just trying to be advertisements for the good life, but we are advertisements for the spiritual life.
Absolutely. You know, God required Jeremiah to come down and sit with the common people. In the book of Jeremiah, he says, "I sat where they sat." He did not have the right to pontificate from the temple parapet of the temple. He had to sit down with the people. And I think what's kind of happening in the church today is that, good grief, we've had 50 years of Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, and all of this rapture nonsense, unscriptural rapture escapism, this elevator ride being promised always. And actually, the scripture about this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled and we are raptured has almost run its course now. With Israel statehood in 1948, good grief, the people who are that generation are almost in the past now. And so there has to be some new elevator ride that will give these people who are intent on escape from reality some kind of transcendence over their circumstances. And how about moving up economically and material, financial autonomy and transcendence above the pitfalls and perils financially that plague and threaten the rest of the world. So if you can make yourself, it's kind of a form of survivalism. Back in the 70s and 80s, people were building, or actually earlier than that, they were building bomb shelters. The idea that you have everyone would have their own bomb shelter in the backyard. And then the right-wingers back in the 70s and 80s, they would create enclaves, survivalist communes off in the Rocky Mountains and so on. They were going to be safe. Now the safe, your safety is your hedge funds. It's your financial reserves that will preserve you from the evil day, from economic catastrophe. And the truth of the matter is, in any great communist takeover or massive social revolution, it sweeps like a tsunami over the whole land and nobody's safe. The Romanovs were all killed in Russia, and same way with the aristocracy and the privileged capitalist classes in China, Cuba, and Southeast Asia, and so on. You know, there's a verse in Scripture, I don't know exactly where it is, but it's held up as an abomination in the eyes of God. And it says, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." God says, you can bless me, but don't bless me that you have gathered to yourself riches that you are hoarding, like the man with his, the farmer with his barns, and taking confidence and taking ease, and then saying, "Blessed be the Lord, because he's given me this security that is outside of him and his ability to save." That's an abomination to say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." And yet that is the essence of prosperity teaching. It says God loves me so much that he's given me all this money, all this wealth, in order that I can be the special object of his doting favoritism. Because I'm one of the kids of the kingdom, and he's my big daddy in heaven. He's my big sugar daddy in heaven, who just delights, just joys the cockles of his heart to give me material things, just like we like to give our kids nice things too. All of this is crass materialism, it's simony. It is certainly very, very far from the true message. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." He spit it out. He said, "Blessed are the poor. Poor in spirit, for they shall see. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those are radically different emphases than we find in the mainstream church today. The objective of any Christian entrepreneur, maybe he is still poor, he or she are still poor, and they are aspiring to build a business, they should also be aspiring to use that business for the kingdom of heaven, mm-hmm. the glory of God, for the purposes of God, as a missionary beachhead, as an enterprise to try to be a blessing, not only to those of their own social class, but to the poor and the misled, and especially, as I've been describing here today, to take opportunities to defend freedom, to defend our precious right to preach the gospel here and to send missionaries out from America.
I've been reading John Paul Pilot about Nate Saint, the mm-hmm. one of the missionaries that was killed by the Aka Indians. Mm-hmm. And it's been really, really inspiring, and I finally got to the end, like the epilogue. What was really amazing to me is that even when, because there was a 5-day period where the wives were back at the base and they didn't know, they hadn't gotten the call. He said, I'm going to call you at 4:30. So basically he called at 12:30. And they said, I'm going to call back at 4:30. Please pray for us because this is going to be the day, you know, because we see all the men down there. This is going to be the day. And then they had 5 days where they didn't know for sure. And they thought, you know, maybe, I'm sure they're gone. But the women just kept going and kept doing the work that God wanted them to do. Mm-hmm. And that's just really inspiring. And this is a letter. This is a letter that Betty Elliott, Jim Elliott's wife, wrote. And it's just really, it's just a praise of the Lord. And it's called Alone With Thee. Perhaps some future day, Lord, thy strong hand will lead me to the place where I must stand utterly alone. Alone, O gracious lover, but for thee, I shall be satisfied if I can see Jesus only. I do not know thy plan for years to come. My spirit finds in thee its perfect home, sufficiency. Lord, all my desire is before thee now. Lead on, no matter where, no matter how, I trust in thee.
Yes, it's wonderful.
So inspiring. In our little lives, we don't have to be worried about being murdered by Aka Indians. Mm-hmm. And these people have such great faith. And we can have great faith in these times too, as the days are getting darker. It's just inspiring. If they could have this much great faith, how much more great faith can we have when our lives are so much easier?
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax-deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.